At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Today, we're going to begin a new sermon series, a series entitled Launch Day, focusing on the beginning of the movement that Jesus was going to be initiating through his life, his death, and his resurrection. We're going to be in this series the next 8 Sundays. It will take us from Luke chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 6, verse 16. But as we prepare for these verses, I want to set up the concept for us by thinking about something that many of us have probably watched over the last several days. How many of you paid any attention at all to the Artemis II rocket mission? Pretty exciting stuff, wasn't it? I mean, there was a rocket that was going to go for the first time in over 50 years to the backside of the moon, traveling further from this planet than humanity has ever gone. What an amazing, amazing event. Now, in order to facilitate that, some very smart minds have been planning for years and years, making the preparations and the calculations necessary for that journey. Just think of the amazing amount of force that is necessary for that rocket to take off. I'm not a scientist, but I do read Wikipedia. So this is what I found out. I found out that it took 8.8 million pounds of thrust to get out of the Earth's atmosphere. 8.8 million pounds. Now, how do you get that kind of power? It takes fuel. It takes a lot of fuel. How much fuel, you ask? 537,000 gallons of liquid hydrogen and 196,000 gallons of liquid oxygen. Now, that is some serious fuel. Now, I have no idea what that costs. They don't sell that at OnQ. But I'm guessing that there is quite an investment that has gone into getting that rocket all the way to where it has gone. And it's really captured our attention because of the uniqueness of this journey, because of the power that was demonstrated. Our attention has been there, whether it was on April the 1st when it took off, or whether it was Friday night when it splashed down, or moments in between when those images were taken up in space. It has gathered our hearts. It has gathered our minds. Now, friends, why do I go into such detail about that? Not just because it's a moment that we've all just lived through, but I go into that because when we look at Luke chapter 4, what we're seeing is a launch of something that had tremendous power. How much power? Not liquid hydrogen and liquid oxygen, but Holy Spirit power. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, it said the Holy Spirit came and rested upon him. And when Jesus begins his ministry publicly in Luke chapter 4, it says that he went in the power of the Spirit. So there was a tremendous amount of power that Jesus was exhibiting as he began his ministry. So part of it is that. But also, it's not because he was going to launch into space, but because Jesus was out of this world and he came to this earth in order to reveal God to us and ultimately to die on the cross for our sins, proving his identity through his resurrection on the third day. Friends, there is something significant that ought to gather our hearts and minds, something that God had been preparing for a long time. If you were at Wildwood last Christmas season, you know that we had a series that began us walking through Luke's gospel as we saw the birth of Jesus in the Christmas morning series. And then if you were with us at the beginning of this calendar year, you know that we continued walking through Luke's gospel as we saw the way prepared through John the Baptist and others for Jesus to begin his public ministry. Well, friends, after all of that preparation and with all of that power, we come to the moment when Jesus' public ministry was getting ready to launch. The countdown is on, and blast off is ready to happen. And so this morning, we're going to be in part one of this series as we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, to learn more about who Jesus is and the ministry that he came to live out. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. I want to read for us verses 14 through 30, and then I'll back up and make a couple of observations today. Continuing in Luke's gospel, it says this. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Now, friends, in these few verses today, I want us to see two very important things. So what do we need to see? The first thing I want us to see is this. I want us to really to listen to Jesus' homecoming speech. I want us to hear what Jesus said as he came back to his hometown of Nazareth and delivered a message inside of the synagogue there. Now, when I say he came back to Nazareth, what do I mean by that? Well, previously on the life of Jesus, we need to know a few things. So just looking back, after the events of his birth, Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth, this little town of 200 to 400 people. That's where Jesus spent the majority of his earthly life. Think about that. In a town of 200 to 400 people, Jesus spent nearly all of his life. So he grew up in Nazareth. Next thing that we see, he was baptized in the Jordan. We saw that just a couple of months ago as we were in Luke chapter 3. Jesus went down to the Jordan and was baptized by John the Baptist. Then, after his baptism, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Again, we saw these events just a couple of months ago in our series, Prepare the Way. But after being tempted by Satan in the wilderness and coming out triumphant, righteous, not giving in to any of the temptations that Satan threw at him, we need to bounce over to John's gospel. Luke doesn't put any space between verse 13 and verse 14, but John tells us a little bit about what happened in those intervening days between the temptation and the events that we pick up with in verse 14. So we turn to John's gospel, and we see that Jesus was endorsed by John the Baptist. He said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said, "Jesus must increase and I must decrease." So there was an endorsement by John the Baptist. There also was the event at a wedding in Cana. After Jesus went back into the Galilean region, this was down in Judah. He goes back into the Galilean region. He attends a wedding and he turns water into wine at the request of his mom. We see that in John chapter 2. We see Jesus make another trip into Jerusalem where he cleanses the temple. He turns over some tables. We see that also in John 2. We also see Jesus interacting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and also with a woman at the well in John chapter 4. Now, when we think of all of these events, including the healing of an official son up in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, we can understand that this kind of a life would cause a little bit of a stir. People would begin to talk, and they would begin to say, hey, pay attention to this guy. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he is saying. He's not like all the others. And this, in fact, is exactly what happens. In John chapter 4, verses 43 to 45, it says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Jesus departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. He left his hometown in order to begin his public ministry. So when he came back to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So there were people from the north who had traveled down to Jerusalem that had seen him cleanse the temple, that had interacted with him, had heard what John the Baptist had to say about him. They were beginning to learn about who Jesus was, who he is. And so we come to Luke chapter 4, the verse that we first read today. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. This word report is the same root word from which we get our concept of fame. Jesus had become famous because of what he had said and what he had done, because of what he was saying and because of what he was doing. People were interested in what he was all about. Now, with all the things that Jesus had done and the healing of the official up in Capernaum, the official son up in Capernaum, the turning of the water to wine in Cana, Luke chooses to begin his account of Jesus' public ministry not with a miracle that Jesus did, but instead with teaching that Jesus did. And so Luke says in his gospel in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus taught in their synagogues. He went on a preaching tour. He showed up in synagogues, places of worship, and all these little communities, and he began to open the scripture and to teach them everywhere he went. And he was being glorified by all. In other words, his preaching ministry was having quite an effect. Now, we might be surprised that Luke would focus on the teaching instead of the miracles first. To be clear, we're going to see a lot of miracles that Jesus did as we walk through the Gospel of Luke. But Luke begins here with teaching, and I think it's to make a point. And the point that I think Luke was making was the miracles were to attest Jesus' identity so that people would take his message seriously. This is something that's not just my idea. It comes from the scripture in Hebrews chapter 2 when it says that it was declared, this message was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. The signs, the wonders, the miracles around the ministry of Christ were verifying the message that he was proclaiming. So Luke begins his account of Jesus' public ministry with a sermon that Jesus would give. And this time, Jesus was going to give a sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. He shows up to that little community, 200 to 400 people. He walks into that synagogue on a Sabbath day, and the people are gathered, and it is time for worship. And this was his custom. It was his custom. I think it's fascinating to think about that. Jesus' custom was to worship on the Sabbath. That was his custom. And as he made that his custom, do you know what was true about every synagogue that he went in to worship? It was imperfect. And rather than going to the synagogue on the Sabbath and serving merely as a critic, Jesus went to worship. That was his custom all the days of his life. So when Jesus shows up at Nazareth, it's a homecoming, but it's not abnormal for him to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He went there to worship. And there was a time in the service where they would read the scripture, and on this day, it was Jesus' opportunity to read. So what did Jesus read? What did he talk about on this day? Well, it says he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. That was what was given to him. But you know, Isaiah is a pretty long book. Have you looked at it? 66 chapters. Pretty long scroll. Now, I don't know if this was in multiple scrolls or one really big one. But he's handed this big old scroll. And you know what he does? He doesn't just roll it open to chapter one. That would have been easy. No, he takes it and unrolls it all the way to chapter 61. That's at the end of the book, not the beginning. He unrolls it all the way to a specific place that he wanted to read from. So on this day in Nazareth, for his homecoming speech, his homecoming sermon, what is it that Jesus talked about? What did he read? Well, we see as we look at Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, we see Jesus quoting here the words not only of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but also portions of chapter 58 of Isaiah, verse 6. He reads and he says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, friends, we're going to look at just a second at what that is referring to, but let me talk about not the actions, but let's think for a moment about the identity. Who do these verses refer to? Jesus, right? But whoever said Christ, you're exactly right, because Christ is another word for Messiah. It's another word for the Messiah, the promised one. And when Jewish people would read Isaiah 61, still to this day, they see this as messianic. The Messiah is the one who would do all of these things. So what is it that the Messiah would do? Jesus chooses to read a set of verses about the Messiah. That's some serious foreshadowing here, right? So what does he say the Messiah is going to do? The Messiah is coming to bring good news. But good news to who? Good news to those who are otherwise marginalized and discarded. Good news to those who are in need. The Messiah was coming to bring good news to the people. Now, I think these pictures are both real and figurative. Meaning, I think that Jesus was saying the Messiah is coming. These verses are saying the Messiah would come and would be a blessing genuinely to those who were poor and oppressed and captive. But I think he also was saying these in a figurative way. Even people who have resources have tremendous spiritual need. They can be poor in spirit, and on and on. So Jesus is saying that the Messiah is coming to bring help to those who need help. That's what he was saying. Good news to the poor, proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. Those pictures are pretty descriptive, and we have some sense, at least, of the direction that they head. But this last phrase, I think, is a little hard for us to understand. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. What was he referring to? The year of the Lord's favor. Well, in some ways, we're talking about the time of salvation coming. But also, inside of the Old Testament law, there was a concept called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee would happen in the 50th year. And in the 50th year, all of the people who had been given a plot of land at the time that they were settled in the days of Joshua, the land was settled in the days of Joshua, they were all given family land. That land could change hands for 49 years, but in the 50th year, guess what was supposed to happen to the land? It was supposed to go back to the family that originally owned it. And what would happen to the slaves at the end of the 50th year? If somebody had become enslaved because they went in debt and they couldn't pay their debt back, they would become enslaved. In the 50th year, they would be set free. That was the concept of the year of Jubilee. Now, a little Bible trivia. This was in God's law, Leviticus 25. But how many times did the Jewish people actually practice the year of Jubilee? Zero. Now, they may have practiced it, but not that we know of in Scripture. And honestly, this is the first service. If you know of an example, come and tell me so I can correct it before we put it on a podcast and on the internet. But at the very least, we're talking about very, very few times. So when Jesus reads these verses, he says, that which the people have longed for, have hoped for this season of salvation, when things will be brought back into correct order, that thing that has been avoided by every group of people that have ever led you, Israel, guess what? Messiah is coming and he's going to employ what God has always intended. Now, this is what he said. But what did he not say? Also, a helpful thing, when you see a quotation like this, Jesus quoted a section of Isaiah 61. What did he not say? Well, let's look. He quotes here Isaiah 61 and part of 58 verse 6, and he ends to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But it's a peculiar place to end. Why is it a peculiar place to end? Because Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 says the same thing, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But what did he say next? What does Isaiah say next in his prophecy? In the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus quotes this part, he leaves out that. What was he doing as he leaves out this part? Why did he stop? Why did he stop at a comma? Well, friends, I think he stopped because he was indicating that in this Advent, at this coming, he was coming to seek and to save the lost, not coming to judge the sinners. That judgment would come, but it would come at a delayed time. So Jesus stops his quotation early, and he merely focuses on the fact that the day of salvation is at hand, that the Messiah was here. Now, after reading those verses from Isaiah 61, what does Jesus do? He rolls the scroll back up, he hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Now, when somebody sits down, at the end of the message, when I sit down, what do you interpret? I am done. But in their culture, in the synagogue, when someone would read the scroll, they would be standing out of reverence for God's word. But when they were done reading and they were getting ready to give you their interpretation, their comment on it, they would sit down. So when Jesus sits down, what he's getting ready to do is say, this is what I think this means. And Jesus, as the Son of God, knew what that verse meant. And so he sits down, and they lean in. The eyes in the synagogue were all fixed upon him. And this is what he said. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that's a mouthful. That's a short sermon. Jesus can say in a sentence what I can't say in 25 years of ministry. He says it in a sentence. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What did he mean when he said, this scripture has been fulfilled today? These verses, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 61, what does he mean when he says these have been fulfilled in their hearing? Well, he's saying the time of salvation is now. The time the prophets had seen and spoken about for years and years, it was happening now. Jesus said, I am the one who is going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. Second thing, Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Don't miss it. Jesus is very self-aware. He didn't stumble into this thing. He wasn't, you know, accidentally finding himself on earth. He wasn't accidentally in the synagogue in Nazareth. He didn't accidentally open the scroll to Isaiah 61. He knew full well what he was doing. He was going to use the scripture to announce to the world, including his hometown, in his homecoming sermon, he wanted to let them know that he, in fact, was the Messiah. Not only that, he was indicating that there would be a delay before the judgment would come. That's why he stopped reading when he did, I believe, why he stopped reading when he did. So Jesus makes this amazing pronouncement. Now, friends, with all that said, I want us to listen to the words of Jesus, and I want us to consider how we might process the message that he delivered on that day. First thing I want to say is this. Jesus made it his custom to participate in an imperfect human fellowship. Do we? Think about it for just a moment. You know who the primary teachers were in the synagogues of Israel in the first century? The Pharisees. You realize that Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life, give or take, up in Nazareth, going to this little synagogue in a town of 200 to 400 people, listening to Pharisees read the scripture, sit down and try to explain it. Friends, I say this just to help us get a sense of the graciousness of our God. Jesus made it his custom because you know what he was doing there? He was worshiping God in an imperfect environment. He didn't show up to be a critic. He showed up to be a worshiper. Friends, all too often we decide reasons not to worship. Not you, this is the 8:30 service. But may we never forsake the gathering together, as is the habit of some. But let us draw near as the day draws near and encourage one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, even if we're in an imperfect world. Harry Ironside famously said, people who are looking for a perfect church, he said, if you ever find one, don't attend it, because if you do, you'll ruin it. In the midst of imperfection, we gather and we worship a perfect God. Jesus modeled that for us. Second thing to consider, Jesus claimed to be the one whose arrival would change both the future and the present. He showed up and he talked about the age, the era of salvation was upon them. And not only did he talk about that in an eternal sense, he talked about that in a temporal sense. That he was going to change the realities of those around them. That following Jesus certainly means that our sins are forgiven and that we have an eternity with him in heaven, but it also means that our lives today can be filled with hope, life, and new purpose. Jesus came to say, this is who I am, and he invited us to follow him. Does our life demonstrate that we're following that Savior? And third, Jesus' life was the fulfillment of prophecy. His life was the fulfillment of prophecy. We see this in Luke 4:21, right? The beginning of his public ministry, Jesus said, these words have been fulfilled in your midst. What happens at the end of Jesus' life, at the end of the gospel, after the resurrection in Luke 24, verse 44, what does Jesus say? He says, all the events of the scripture, the prophecy have been fulfilled in my life. Jesus is unique. He's the Messiah. He has come to reveal God to us, to die on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead. Because of that, let's open our ears and hear the message that he proclaims. So we have listened to his homecoming sermon. But there's a second thing that I want us to see today. I think this is equally important. How do we respond to him? How do we respond to him? You know, the people who are there, they heard this sermon, and they had a chance to respond to this sermon. So how did they respond, and what can we learn from their response? Well, the first thing that we see in verse 22 is that they responded by speaking well of him and marveling at his gracious words. In other words, fine speech, Jesus. They were really impressed by the way that he spoke. Maybe it's because he delivered a powerful sermon in a sentence. I'll have to try that sometime. But for whatever way, the way he read the scripture, the way that he spoke truth at the end of it, all of those reasons, they were impressed. It's a guy from their hometown. Where'd he learn to speak like that? Where'd he get that kind of authority? I mean, they were impressed with what they heard. But they weren't just impressed. They also had a little bit of salt in their response. They go on, they say, isn't that Joseph's son? In other words, I think he just said he's the Messiah. Joseph's son is not the Messiah. That's basically what they're saying. I mean, come on. We saw this guy grow up. We heard the whispers. They were so familiar with his life. He had been in that synagogue week after week. They just wanted to dismiss him. A prophet without honor in his hometown. They liked the way he spoke, but they rejected what he spoke about. And that was his very identity as the Messiah. Now, after they say this, what do they say next? Well, Jesus kind of anticipates, you know, he's Jesus. He sees right through them. And so this is what Jesus says back to them. He says, doubtless you're going to quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What is that? What's he referring to? Well, he tells us in the next sentence, what we have heard that you have done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You healed an official's son up in Capernaum. Jesus, this is your home concert. We expect you to do something of equal power. We did not come here to have you read Isaiah 61 and tell us that that's talking about you. We came here to see a sick person healed. So get on with it. That's basically what they were saying. They were making demands of him. They weren't appreciating who he was, what he had come to do. They denied his identity. They just wanted to see the show. They liked the way he spoke, but they didn't like what he spoke about. So what does Jesus say in response to this? Well, in response, Jesus says this. He says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now we read that, and that doesn't sound all that caustic to us. Doesn't sound like he's really saying any kind of great challenge to them. But we need to know that the days of Elijah and the time of the prophet Elisha were not times of great godliness in Israel. They were times and eras that represented the people of Israel's rejection of God and the prophets that he sent. And so what Jesus was saying was, I have come as the Messiah. I have come on a prophetic mission. And just like in the days of Elijah and just like in the days of Elisha, I've come and found a people who are rebelling against God, a people who are rejecting the prophets that God sends. And so what happens in that environment? Well, there's consequences. And Jesus hints at those consequences. He says in Elijah's day, there were lots of widows that needed help. But Elijah the prophet didn't go to help the widows of Israel because of the rejection that he had from the people of Israel at the time. Instead, he was sent by God to Zarephath to minister to a Gentile widow, a non-Jewish widow. The consequences came. Rejected by this group, he went to that group. Same thing was true in Elisha's day. There were a number of lepers in Elisha's day, number of lepers who were Israelites. But because of the rejection, Elisha wasn't sent to cleanse the lepers of Israel. Instead, he was sent to Naaman the Syrian, again, a Gentile. What Jesus was saying was, when you reject the one that God sends, it comes at your great peril. And you're rejecting me now. That's what Jesus was saying. Well, when they heard that, how did they respond? Well, I don't think they responded very well. It says they're filled with wrath. Filled with wrath. In other words, they are so angry. Spitting mad. Can't see straight angry. Why? Because Jesus said they were godless. Because Jesus said that they were rejecting the one that God sent. And because Jesus was implying that this Messiah who came to save Israel would also do something for the Gentiles as well. And that was more than they could handle. So not only were they angry, Their anger moved them to action, and they pushed Jesus out of the synagogue, and they drive him up to an area of a precipice at a hill where there was a fall, we think about 30 feet. I've actually seen this place outside of Nazareth that is where this is represented or remembered. And it's a fall of 30 to 40 feet on the backside of a cliff. It would be the equivalent of taking him out to stone him. We're going to push him off, and if he doesn't die from the fall, we're going to throw rocks down and we're going to kill him. That's how angry they were. This is their hometown son. This is the one that everybody was celebrating. They were ready to kill him now. If he wasn't going to do what they wanted when they wanted it done, if he wasn't going to bow to their wishes, then they wanted nothing to do with him, and they wanted no one else to have anything to do with him as well. But what happens? It's humorous, really. I mean, Jesus just passes through their midst. We don't know how many people were in the synagogue that day, but the hometown hero was there. Maybe there were two services. I don't know. But they all gather around, and they begin to drive him out of town, and yet Jesus just passes through their midst. What does that tell us? Jesus' life would not be taken from him. It would be taken on the day that he gave it up. And Jesus, it wasn't time yet. This was the launch day, not the crucifixion day. And so Jesus just passes through their midst. It'd be interesting to be the newspaper reporter for the Nazareth Times. Where did he go? I don't know, but he's gone. So friends, with all of this, not just how did they respond, but how do you respond? How do you respond? One thing I will say at the outset is just to know and understand that Jesus understands rejection. He understands rejection. These were his parents' friends. These were his classmates. He had probably done work as a carpenter in their home. These were not strangers, and they rejected him. John would say in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This verse represents that reality. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. If you feel rejected by those you love, maybe by a spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, an employer, Jesus can relate to those who have been rejected. Second, is our interest in Jesus only head deep? They said, Jesus, we sure liked the way you said it. We just didn't like what you said. Is your interest in the gospel only as deep as your intellect as well? J.C. Ryle helps us understand this. It's a long quote, but it's worth reading. He says, it is vain to conceal from ourselves that there are thousands of persons in Christian churches in a little better state of mind than our Lord's hearers at Nazareth. There are thousands who listen regularly to the preaching of the gospel and admire it while they listen. They do not dispute the truth of what they hear. They even feel a kind of intellectual pleasure in hearing a good and powerful sermon. But their faith never goes beyond this point. Their sermon hearing does not prevent them from living a life of thoughtlessness, worldliness, and sin. Let us often examine ourselves on this important point. Let us see what practical effect is produced on our hearts and lives by the preaching which we profess to like. Does it lead us to true repentance towards God and living faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ? Does it excite us to weekly efforts to cease from sin and resist the devil? These are the fruits which sermons ought to produce if they are really doing us good. Without such fruit, a mere barren admiration is utterly worthless. It is no proof of grace. It will save no soul. So friends, I ask again, is our interest in Jesus and his message, is it merely head deep, or has it made its way to our heart and to our lives as well? And third, do not reject him, but receive him in faith. He came to his own, and they rejected him. John 1:11. But what does John 1:12 say? But to all who did receive him, To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, if you're here today and you're wrestling with the claims of Christ, I implore you, do not reject him. Do not say, wow, this religion is neat. This church is interesting. No, it's way more than that. Instead, allow this message to flow down to the heart where you will not just reject Christ, but instead receive him. And if you receive him by faith, God gives you the right to be his child. Friends, we've responded to Christ. We've witnessed the launch day. Let's pray now together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this sermon that you preached many, many years ago, 2,000 years ago. Thank you for the message that it sits on, that the text written 2,700 years ago. Lord, you are the one to whom it all points. May we be people who receive you by faith, who follow you in obedience, and allow your direction to transform our lives. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.